If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to 2 Peter, it's a very short letter there toward the end of the Bible. If you find the book of Revelations or your concordance at the end of the Bible and then turn left, you would go Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, and then you would come into the Petrine or Peter's writing here, and we're in the second letter of that. And I want to read to you from, although we're going to look at the verses 19 through 21 this morning, I want to read to you from verse 12. It goes like this. And this is Peter speaking to a group of Christians who are, they're getting infected with some false teaching and some false teachers. And so he says this to them. So, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think that it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon be put aside. I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus has made it clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we do not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." If you'll remember, that's the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before the three, Peter, James, and John. Verse 18 says, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And we also have the prophetic message. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it as it is as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, as we start a new series in this equipping and training venture, I pray now that you would allow us to begin to take the Word of God as spiritual food, that we begin to make a more intentional and continual investment in it. And that as it gets a hold of our, as you get a hold of us through your word, that as you speak through it, that you would allow us to become strong in you, powerful in changing the world because your truth is so firmly within us, that we would become more and more free. I pray, Lord, that you would use this set of messages to equip us with your word for the work of your service to change the world. I pray this, Jesus, in your matchless and most holy and marvelous name. Amen. We're starting a series today, another equipping series, and that's what we're giving 2015 to, equipping and training unto readiness to engage in God's purposes. And we're starting a series that we're going to call Raising the Bar to Normal. And the reason why we're calling that is because I believe that most of us, we live in some sort of, with respect to the Christian life, a subnormal state. That there are all these promises and all this truth and all this freedom and all this inheritance that has been given to us already in Christ. And yet we live subnormal. Therefore, the author Watchman Nee said many years ago, he wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life with the idea that so many of us live subnormal and that we need to come up to what is normal from a biblical point of view. That the Bible reveals to us life as it truly can be and should be. Not what we settle for because of what we're fed to by Madison Avenue. I remember growing up and reading just different pieces of the Bible, and you get Bible stories, and you get little different snippets and different kind of things like that. I remember when I was a kid, one of our Sunday school teachers in the Methodist Church read a part of the, I believe it was at the end of the book of Matthew, where the sun is going to, the moon is going to turn red, and the sun, you know, basically the idea was that the sun was going to blow up. That was what she said. And I was in second grade. Actually, mind you, for the second time in second grade. I did that twice. And as she said this, it absolutely terrified me. And I remember going home and telling my parents and didn't sleep for nights on end because I just got a piece and I didn't read the whole Bible for really what it's saying. And I think that significantly in the body of Christ, no matter what stripe that you come from, that people tend to view the Bible as folklore, not as a weapon, not as the Word of God, not as the foundation, not as the sole and true and preeminent truth source for our lives. We tend to take it with other counsel. We're willing to take some self-help stuff and some other stuff from different sources and bits and pieces, but we like to cut and paste in the Word of God as well. It's like, well, I don't really like that part, so I'm going to do a double back handspring over it. Right? And you just read it, you kind of, and you've done this, I know you have if you've opened up the Bible, that your eyes, they kind of just blur a little bit as you read over that paragraph. And then they come back into focus when you read something that you understand. But we're very picky and choosy. And especially when the Bible challenges us with some kind of thinking that we're not used to. You know, or perhaps it challenges us in a way that we're doing something really wrong and what the Bible says is, don't do that. Or do this when we're not doing it. And sometimes we would just close it because it's like, well, it's just easier to kind of plead ignorance. I was with a lot of friends back in Boston who are Catholic people, and I would ask them questions about the Word of God, the Bible. And over again, they would say, well, I've never really read it. Just the priests do that for us. And then in studying a little bit more of late because I'm interested in what's going on with this ISIS situation and Islam and different kind of things like that, I realized that 80% of the people in Islam on the planet really practically have never read the Quran to even know what it says. But unfortunately, that's the same about so many of us as Christians. And so we don't open the Bible. And for us, we're malnourished because of it. Because every single time you open up God's Word, you have the chance, if you're attentive and listening, to hear the very voice of the very God. Vox Dei, the voice, Vox of God. But you can read the Scripture as a textbook or a science book or an apologetics lesson or anything like that, and you can get nothing. You can not hear the voice of God. But I want to tell you that if you're listening every single day, you're able to hear the Word of God, the voice of God and the Word of God. Every single day. Do you believe that? So, here's where I'm going. That the Bible is the roadmap for all Christian spirituality, all of it. It invites us into life as it could and should be. It's very important to say that, that in the Bible, a kind of life, a true humanity is expressed. And we live in a way that's subhuman in many ways. And if we want to know God, His ways, His life, His resources, His salvation, we must know His Word. And so the purpose that I'm speaking to you about this morning is this, that God's Word would be cherished and invested in from all of our points of view. For many of you that are doing this, I want to refresh you with that. That it would get into our depths and our thinking and affections. Into our identity, and that it in turn into our actions and then into the world. And so we're going to take four messages in the next four Sundays, and we're going to look at the Word of God. And this morning I'm going to address this, the first message, what is the Bible? And I would venture to say that most Christians really couldn't give a very good definition of what that is, but Peter has, in this particular passage, done such a good job of distilling for us what the Bible is and what it is about. Now, remember, we've got Simon Peter, the ex-fisherman, now apostle, who's writing this. He's writing to Christians within the Roman Empire who are being infected by a bunch of false teaching and false teachers. And the false teachers have got their own agenda, and they've got their own way, and their own things that they're pushing. And please understand that in those days that there's all kinds of Platonic philosophies and different kinds of things. There's Epicureans and Stoics and all kinds of brands of philosophical thought that is crept into Christianity. And the Apostle Peter is trying to correct that and say, and what he's saying at this at the very beginning of this in the next chapter is really all about the false teachers themselves and their teaching. But what he's saying is that we have the real deal revelation from God, and they don't. And so we're putting all of our eggs in the real deal basket and not in the false basket. And that's what he's calling us Christians that he's writing to, and that's what he's calling us to. He assures them that in contrast to Greek and Roman philosophy and mythology, that the revelation that's passed on to them is authentic and reliable. And so he says to us, reiterating this in verse 19, we also have the prophetic message. So he says, we heard and we're eyewitnesses, and we also have the prophetic message. That message is spoken from God as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So I want to make five observations of this, and this will sound, and so for those of you that are new to us, this is going to sound like almost like a Bible school lesson, because I've got a lot of territory to cover here in terms of laying a foundation in answering the question, what is the Bible? And so there's a number of things that I want to try to, because I want to equip you. I'm trying to push this information into your lap so that you understand what you've got sitting in your lap. So that you understand how powerful that is. So the first thing that Peter says right out of the gate is he says that the Bible is the message from God himself. That God spoke through people, but not from people. And it's not myths. It's not hypotheses. These are people that were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of Jesus himself. And this is the revelation from God. I love the way that the Apostle Paul talks about this when he's talking to the Thessalonian Christians. He says, in chapter 2, he says, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. The word of God. So what is the Bible? Well, I did a bit of an internet search on this just to see what the sources would say. And the Biblica website used to be the International Bible Society, and it just they changed their name to Biblica several years ago. But I think that they captured it really well. I want to read this to you because it contains, I think, a very good distilled definition of this, of what is the Bible. The Bible is the account of God's action in the world and his purposes with all creation. The writing of the Bible took place over 16 centuries and is the work of over 40 human authors. It is quite an amazing collection of 66 books. How many books are in the Bible? All right, it's music to my ears. With very different styles, all containing the message God desired us to have. This compilation of booklets contains an astonishing variety of literature or literary styles. It provides many stories about the lives of good and of bad people, about battles and journeys, about, and preeminently, the life of Jesus himself, and about the early church activity. It comes to us in narratives, that is, stories and dialogues, in proverbs and parables, in songs and allegories, in history and prophecy. The accounts in the Bible were not generally written down as they occurred. Very important to note. But rather they were told over and over again and handed down through the years. Remember, we're dealing with a culture that oral tradition was very, very powerful. And so the oral tradition preceded the writing down of it. Rather, they were told over and over again and handed down through the years, but eventually being written down. Yet the same themes may be found throughout the book. And although along with the diversity, there is also remarkable unity throughout. So that's in the Biblica, B-I-B-L-I. Well, anyway, yeah, just it's in your bulletin. So just look at it. I'm just not going to spell it very well out that. So that's a definition of what the Bible is. And I think it's fair. I think it's a good start. But I would also say, it's important to say what the Bible is and what the Bible isn't. That's very important. That the Bible is not the book that fell from the sky. It didn't come just like, oh, wow, look at that. It must be the revelation of God. No, it didn't come that way. The Bible was, it came through a human agency, but not robotic dictation. The Lord just didn't kind of, you know, and people just kind of wrote them down. It came through human agency, but it contains God's divine outcome. That's what Christians believe, and that's the book that you have in front of you. It is not a substitute God. There's a word for that called bibliolatry. That is that people, there are people in the body of Christ that worship the Bible, that they have a Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible, not the Holy Spirit. But the Bible's never intended to speak, to be the Holy Spirit. It's not divine in itself. It is what comes from God. Does that make sense to you? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Very important to know that. And Jesus even addresses this bibliolatry idea to the Pharisees when he says, you search the scriptures, you diligently search the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life. But these are the scriptures that point to me, but you refuse to come to me to have life. So they are an invitation, not a substitute. I remember John Wimber saying many years ago, he said, people said, well, I just went and had a great meal in the Word of God. And he said, the Bible is the menu. It's not the meal. You ate the menu, dummy. That I think that sometimes that we do, although I think that is a meal, and I'll get to that in a few moments. It is also not laws to live by, rules and regulations. And you can take it that way very easily, and thousands, if not millions of people take the Bible that way. Well, the good book says that I should do it this way, and so that's the way I'm going to do it. And while there is some good common sense about that, it is divorced from relationship with God. And we'll talk, in, I think, in message 3 or message 4 about how do we use the Old Testament, how do we interpret the law of the Israelites. But the Bible isn't a set of rules that God has sent down instead of himself so that you can just follow these rules and you'll be okay. That's not what this is about. So the Bible isn't that. And the Bible also isn't principles for life, axioms and truisms and life wisdom. Yes, it is that, but it's more. It's truths of life in attachment to the Creator himself. And so as opposed to one of my favorite fiction authors is John Grisham, if I read a John Grisham book, and he doesn't come with the book. You know, it's not like, hey, John, how you doing? No, he's not there. He's just making money. But the Bible is the revelation of God that actually comes with the author. He's in it. He's all over it. And so when you open up the Bible, you have a chance to actually meet with the God of the universe. But it's not just little self-help axioms. It's how humanity was intended to live from the manufacturer's point of view. You with me so far? So what's up with, because of that, what is up with all of the translations? I, in front of you, have an NIV, but this is the latest NIV. This is the new international version as opposed to the old new international version. But some of you have an ESV in your lap. Other ones of you have a New Living Translation in your lap. Some of you have ESV as an English Standard Version. Some of you have the Living Bible. Some the Good News. Some the King James Version, the right one. What's all the talk about translations? Well, the Bible was written in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Those three languages are so dissimilar from English that translating into English is a formidable task. It's not just science, it's art. And so translating from the original language to the receptor language, whatever that might be, French or Spanish or American English or British English, it's very different. All those are different. And the biblical languages function just completely different, with a completely different set of rules of grammar and syntax. And so bringing those from the original language into the receptor language is formidable. I want to give you a brief history of how we got our English Bible so that you can lay to rest some of the myths that are out there. All right? There was no Bible written in English until about the year 1000. And at that point in time, some monks began to translate the books of the Bible into Old English at that point in time, around 1000. Then from 1000, we have in 1380, the Wycliffe Bible that comes out, and John Wycliffe translates that, and when he translates the Bible from the original manuscripts using also Jerome's Latin Vulgate, that he, when he translates that into English, he also adds, for convenience sake, chapters, because it's just really difficult to get around in this big old book, right? He adds chapters. That's where we get our chapters. In 1500, Tyndale published the first Bible that was printed on a printing press and that was widely available. Now, the big deal about this is that the Catholic Church, for years and years and years, the Roman Church believed that only the priests could interpret the Bible well. And so we don't want to let the rest of the people, the populace who is primarily illiterate, we don't want to let them read the Bible because they won't make the best of it. But then, though, you've got this Western movement that says, no, we got to get the Bible into the hands of the people. And we've got to get it into a language that they can understand. And so we need to translate the Bible, not to read the Bible in church in Latin, but in their vernacular. So Luther translates it into German. And that was a big no-no at that point in time. That's 1518. Luther translates it into German. In 1539, the first authorized translation came out, authorized by Henry VIII. So some of you would say, well, the King James is authorized version. Actually, it's the second. The first one was commissioned by Henry VIII, was called the Great Bible or the Coverdale Bible. And it was the great version of the Bible, only to be supplanted by some Calvinists who decided to do a better job and came up with the first actually study Bible called the Geneva Bible. And I forgot this morning to bring, but I have a page out of the Geneva Bible that from the book of Ezekiel, the Whoredom of Babylon. It's like, wow, well, of all the pages that I have. But it's from 1530, it's from 1560. The Geneva Bible, the first study Bible with all kinds of notes. And in the Geneva Bible, that's where they start adding verse numbers. Make sense so far? All right, I'm going to be real quick with this. Then in 1611, another king, his name is James, he commissions a revision of the Great Bible or the Bishop's Bible or Coverdale Bible, a revision of that Bible that is going to bear his name. It's the second authorized version, or as we call it, the King James Version, right? So I've heard people say over the years, well, the King James Version really isn't a revision. It's just it's a real translation. That's not true. It was a revision of the first authorized version. The first authorized version is basically when the king puts a knife to your throat and says, you will translate the Bible, you do it. Right? That's how that worked, all right? For both King Jimmy and the king before him, Henry. Henry was famous for that kind of thing. Now, fast forward then, 19, and the King James Version, the one that so many people have said has stood the test of time, therefore we should lean on it. That stood the test of time until 1901, the American Standard Version came out. In 1971, about 70 years later, the New American Standard came out, to be followed the next year by the first version of the New International Version, which took a very different translation dynamic toward it. In 1982, the New King Jimmies, or the New King James, came out, which was supposed to be a sort of updated version of the King James with less these and thous, but still with the poetic Elizabethan English. In 1996, the New Living came out. In 2002, the English Standard Version came out. That's a brief history of our English translation, so you understand what you have in front of you. Now, why is this important? Because language is dynamic. It changes. I listen to the kids talk these days. I don't know what they're talking about. The English language is so morphed with them and with texting and all these different things. And the kids will say something. And I'm like, what does that mean? And so bad means good and wicked is great. What? What? And righteous is something you would say while you're surfing? What? But language morphs. Would you agree with that? Since I was a kid, our English language, American English, has morphed and morphed and morphed some more. And so if we're going to have translations that are speaking in the language of the people, those translations must continue to update. And so the NAS that started in 71 was updated in 1985. Or it might be 95. No, I think it's NAS 85. And so it was updated at that point in time. The New International Version did an update somewhere around 1991, and then a major update in 2011 or something. Or 2011. And it's a very different animal. So here's the reason. Three different translation methods. Stay with me here for a minute. We have on the one side, and there are three different methods. You have on the one side the very literal translation, word for word. Then in the middle, you have dynamic equivalence, thought for thought. And then on the right side of here, or left side, depending, I'm not saying conservative or liberal. This is just a spectrum, okay? So don't go there. But on the right, on this other side, you have the free or the paraphrase oriented, which is much more free-flowing, sort of a conversational type of a thing. So with that, and you would think, well, we want the most accurate one. And so we want the literal one. But literal isn't necessarily the most accurate. If I was in Russia on a mission trip and I witnessed an accident, I was standing at a corner and a car pulled out at the accident, and this one barreled through the intersection without stopping at a stop sign and hit that other car, and let's just say that there was a fatality, and I was called as an eyewitness to come into a Russian court, well, they would have an interpreter that would be there, or a translator. I'm using those terms interchangeably, but they're not necessarily the same. Now, I could say up on the stand under oath, I could say, I saw the car come this way with great detail. This car stopped and then started, and this car came forward and hit without stopping at all. And the translator has a number of different kind of angles that he can take. That translator can say, the precise words that I used, but in Cyrillic or in the Russian language, their language doesn't work like ours, so it looked like stop, car, look, and you know, and all the words are all jumbled up. And so even though it's literally correct, it isn't the way that they would speak. Does that make sense to you? But if he took the dynamic equivalent way, he would say that the man, he says he was standing at the corner, then that's this thought, and then he witnessed this car coming and stopping at this stop sign. This other car he witnessed going through without stopping at the stop sign. He saw the accident and the fatality. Now, the free version of that would be he walked up to the corner, he saw this car stop, he saw this car barrel forward, and bam, that's the free version. Does that make sense? And so, which one of those is the most accurate? I gotcha. Because so much of the body of Christ is so caught up in this literal idea that sometimes the literal is much more accurate and sometimes it's not. Because our language, I find that in the ESV and the NAS, which would be my two favorite literal translations, it wouldn't be the King James, even though it is literal, that my two favorites, the NAS and the ESV, the read would be sort of clumsy and wooden, and it would put sharp edges on things that don't have sharp edges in the original language because of its literalness. And the free sometimes just misses the point. I mean, Eugene Peterson, the most free of the translations there is going to be the Message. And Eugene Peterson translates that, and sometimes it's like, Eugene, where are you coming from? At other times, he totally nails it. Like at the end of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The way that Eugene Peterson translates that is, so what I'm saying is, grow up. Live into your God-created self. That is exactly what Jesus is saying. But it's not literal. Because perfect is the word teleon, which means mature, complete, fully formed. Not perfection. Never make a mistake. But for us, perfect, even though it's literal, is not that accurate. Does that make sense to you? So, what am I saying in all this? Which one is the best? Well, as I said, I think to study, typically the more literal is better when you're studying. So the New American Standard or the English Standard Version are excellent. And I would say also, even though the commentative notes in the English ESV Study Bible are heavily Calvinistically leaning, it's still a brilliantly done study Bible, the ESV Study Bible. The NIV Study Bible is strictly helping notes, helping you understand what the history of the text was underneath it so that you can understand the read. But those are two, but the ESV and the NAS, best for studying reading-wise, I like the NIV and the New Living. And the New Living is not like the Old Living Translation. The Old Living Translation was a paraphrase. And Ken Taylor, who translated that, didn't even look at the Greek. He just took a compilation of English translations and synthesized them into his first Living Bible translation. But the New Living was actually a committee translation done by a bunch of scholars, and it's brilliantly done. And I think it reads the best, really, of all of them. In terms of you just reading the Bible, the Living Bible just is a complete grand slam. But in terms of studying, you probably want something a little bit more word-for-word literate. Are you with me so far? Do you understand? Now, hear me for the last thing that I say with regard to translations. The King James Bible is the best translation on the earth if you live in 1611. It's the best. There's nothing better than the King James Version if you live in 1611. But you don't. And it isn't. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, if you're a King James person and it's just your near and dear and you've memorized it in that, great. That's fantastic. Just keep on. Just stay in the Word of God. Stay in the Word of God. Now, I don't particularly care what translation you use as long as it's one that's, you know, that's not the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society version or the Mormon version. But I, you know, besides that, there's an enormous amount of scholarship that goes into our translation, and it's really worth it. What's all that saying? That this is a message from God Himself. And He didn't just radio in. He came. He manifested Himself among us, and He left us with something from an eyewitness account that is brilliant, that is true, that's reliable all the time. We can trust in it. So that's what I'm saying at first. The rest of these things don't have nearly that long to develop, but that's important to develop. That's a big question to answer. The second thing. So the first thing is the message is from God Himself. The second is it's, as Peter says, it's completely reliable, enduring, and sure. Second Peter, earlier on in that chapter, he says, we have this prophetic message. It's completely reliable. It's confirmed. It's sure. It's certain. It's something you can build your life on. Really important. You can build your life on this. It is the foundation for all of life. You'll see Scripture using that, and so that's the reason why we're calling this raising the bar to normal. It is the foundation of all of life. It's how we know what, it's the manufacturer's handbook. It's the owner's manual, so to speak. It is how things work from the Creator's point of view. That if you don't listen to what the Creator is about, you're going to try to use a shoe to hammer a nail in, and the shoe just doesn't do a very good job. But no, if you use a hammer to hammer a nail in, then you're using the tool the way that it's supposed to be. That's the way that it was designed. And human beings work like that. You try to use a human being for what it's not intended to do, and you run into trouble. But if you utilize a human being and you look at human beings the way that we were created by the Creator and for what purpose, then things make sense. And for so many of us sitting here today, the life just doesn't make sense. And for some of you, if I said, are you reading the Bible very much? And you might say no. And I would say, how much of life is really making sense to you? And most of you would say, well, not very much. And I would say, let's put those two things together, all right? Because that's how life is going to make sense. It's the foundation for all of life. So therefore, the psalmist says, and Psalm 119 is just brilliant with regard to this, that all your commands are trustworthy. All your commands are trustworthy. I can put my trust in. I can build my life on what the Bible says. It is also the preeminent truth source. Years ago, I was this couple in our church had invited a number of people over to their house. And we were sitting in the back having this lively discussion, and comparative religion sort of comes up. And the really well-intentioned wife of this family, she says, well, you don't really think that Christianity is the only thing that's true out there. And I said, well, gosh, you know, I mean, I kind of have put all my eggs in that basket, and I'm watching that basket. That actually Christianity says it really is, it does have a corner on the market in that, and that the other things that are opposite are not true. And she's like, so you would say that the Book of Mormon and the Quran are not true? And I'd say, yeah. Well, she was aghast. It was like, well, Bob, you're not politically correct. I'm like, never. Pretty much never. And I said, let's just put this philosophically in the same category. Let's say that you have various truth sources. But they're saying opposite things. Not everyone is right if they're saying opposite things. Would you agree with that? You can't say that light is dark and dark is light. And if we don't agree on that, then we don't agree on that. And those truth sources do not agree. And if Jesus Christ says, I'm the only way to the Father, I'm the only way to eternal life, well, that's either true or it's not. But there's no shades of gray in that. Do you understand? And so the Bible is either true or it's not, but it's not just partially true. And the Book of Mormon is either true or it's not, but it's not partially true. And so the Quran is either true or it's not, not partially true. We have to put these things on the same playing field and say, which one of these stands the test of time? Which one of these has internal consistency? Which one of these things has eyewitness accounts? All those different things that the Bible matches up to. It's the preeminent truth source. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now, is that really narrow? Of course it's narrow. But Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. He didn't say, enter by the wide one. He said, the road is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, but the way is narrow that leads to life, and few follow it. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so of the Bible, the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, all your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. They are the foundation of what Christians believe. Whenever something conflicts with that, the biblical witness wins. Do you hear that? Whenever something that our society is pumping out conflicts with the words of the Bible wins in us. Now, I would venture to say that that's probably not true for most of us, but that's the way that it's supposed to work. A third thing. So Peter says, because it is God, the word of God himself, because it's completely reliable, so we devote ourselves to it. We paying close attention to what it says in order that we may become firmly established in our faith. You cannot become firmly established in the Christian faith without the Bible. You can't. You can't. And so Peter says this, I will always remind you of these things, even though you already know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. The Apostle Paul says it in a different way. He says, let, and it's a passive verb, so it means it's something that you need to let happen to you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So that means that when I open up my Bible, that I say, Lord, speak to me and let your word find its place within me. I'm surrendering. I'm yielding to it. Instead of me just trying to wrestle it and say, no, it couldn't be really saying that, I say, Lord, your word has to have its way with me. I've said that to you over and over again, that before I say anything to you on Sunday, I wrestle with the word of God until it has its way with me. Then I have something to say. I don't have anything to say until it's had its way with me. And I want to tell you that frequently when I open the word of God, it just rocks my world. I've been a Christian for 30-something years. 35, 36 years. I still open the Bible and it's like, oh, really? Oh, my thinking really is distorted in that way, Lord. Thank you for confronting that. No, I really don't care for the poor, do I? Oh, help me, God. And over again, the word challenges the way that I think as I let it have its place in me. That as I do that, I become enriched. And even though I said you ate the menu, dummy, before, the word of God really is food. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, man does not live by bread alone, just not with just the food that's in front of you, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so when you open up the word of God, you have a chance to hear the voice of God. And what it does to your soul is it nourishes you. It infuses you with strength. How many times have you opened up the Bible and been in a time where you're really discouraged, confused, you needed clarity, you needed direction, open it up, and it's sort of mysteriously, your courage is buoyed up, and your heart is refocused, and you are discouraged, but now you're not. Why? Because you just ate food that your soul needed. And I want to tell you that you don't want to fast 6 days a week and then come here and have me feed you. I just feed you with a slingshot. Bam! No, you want to open up the word every day and let your soul be properly nutritionized. It's a George Bushism. It also, when we invest in the word of God, we invest in it because it brings freedom. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, some of your translations say if you remain, that's a lame translation of meno, but we don't really have a good word in our English language, and the best word we probably have is abide. If you abide, if you make your home in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, Jesus says. Then you will know, if you make your home in my word, then you'll know the truth. And that truth will have a freedom effect in your life. The truth will set you free. But the truth won't set you free by just casually looking at it. No, you got to make your home in it. That's where you bed down. That's where you live. That's your truest self. So we devote ourselves to it. We pay close attention to it so that we can become fully established in our faith. Fourthly, we do that because it's a light in a dark place. And while it's still dark, until he comes, we entrust ourselves in it. Once he comes and Jesus returns, there'll be no need. But until he comes, it's a light at a dark place. Psalm 105 is the perfect example of this. Your word, Lord, say it with me. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light on my path. That's what the word of God is. It lights the way. It challenges our thinking with what is true and what is right. I love the way that Hebrews chapter 4 says it. The word of God is living, is alive and active. It's alive and active. It's not this static thing. And so when it comes into my life, it's like, hey, we're doing some business here. Oh, yeah. But the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. What does it do? It penetrates and it divides soul and spirit. It and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It does its deal on us. And if we are honest enough to let it have its way with us, we change. We grow. We're fruitful. It's the word of God. And it is the sword. The sword of the Spirit. It is your lightsaber. Now remember, if you don't know the word of God, and it's a battle out there, would you agree with that? Is it a battle out there? I mean, even if it's not a battle spiritually, it's a battle because human beings are knuckleheads. Right? There's a high knucklehead factor. All you have to do is get in the car to find that out. Right? Lots of knuckleheads out there. And it's just a battle on that front. But just then put a whole spiritual layer, an invisible layer on that. Now we got a game going. And the Bible says of itself that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And Jesus shows us so beautifully in Matthew chapter 4 when the devil is tempting him how to wield the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. The enemy comes at him and Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Strike me down, Darth, and I shall become more powerful than you could possibly imagine. Exactly. And Jesus wields a sword. For those of you on the tape, that's a lightsaber. It's your sword. But if you were in a battle with an enemy that hates you, and you have no sword, or you don't know how to use it, what's going to happen? You're going to be lunch. You turn from opponent to meal. You're going to be shish kebabbed. You must know the truth. You must. You and I must know the truth. And then lastly, Peter says that it was spoken through people from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. That it has God's breath on it. There's this mystery, this divine and human mystery. So you'll hear me talking about what Peter's intending to say here, and it's situated within its context. Those are all things that are very important, but I'm not taking away from the fact that it has God's breath on it, that the Word of God has God's breath on it. Like I said, it's the book that comes with the author. So therefore, the Apostle Paul says to his son Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for it corrects us, it trains us in what is right so that the servant of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to be thoroughly equipped, then you must know the God-breathed Word. Does that make sense to you? So that is it's a bit of a giant survey. But I must come back to this idea that every time you open this book, you have a chance to hear the voice of the God of the universe, the creator of all things. If you are listening, if you are attentive. And I'm not saying that it is a scholarly exercise. It's simply a disciple exercise. It's what disciples of Jesus do. That we open up the Word of God and we say, Word of God, speak. Lord, would you speak to me? I take my RPMs down. Interestingly enough, I was trying to write what the series is going to look like, and I was trying to figure out for this first message, and this is early on in this week. And I write in my journal, Becky and I do this thing called Lectio Divina, slow reading with God. And I open up this particular chapter, 1 Peter. It's just in the continuity of what we've been reading. And I write down, I look at this and I think, wow, Lord, today nothing is standing out to me. Nothing is hitting the target. And then as I kind of look down, I'm like, oh, except for that you spoke to me about what the whole series is supposed to look like for the church. Oh, thank you very much. And the Lord sort of picked it apart. I was like, what? It's incredible that God is still speaking. He's not silent. He's not mute at all. All the other things in our society, they're all clamoring for our attention. God is not screaming at us, but he is beckoning us to listen to him, to open up the word and to spend time with him in his word, to listen for the voice of the Spirit in the text of Scripture, to hear him, to grow up in him, and to be changed forever. This is his invitation to us. If we ask the question, what is the Bible? The way that I would summarize it the best, is it an invitation into relationship with God. And it is said most preeminently in Jesus himself. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says, and we'll just conclude this, and worship team, if you would come up. But we're going to take the Lord's Supper. But this is what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir. He's going to inherit everything. And through whom the entire universe was made. The Son is the radiance of God's own glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his word of power. And when he had provided purification for sins, when he died on the cross for your sins and mine, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is our Jesus. How do we know? Well, it's written right here in black and white by eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he invites us to his table this morning. He invites us to confess our sins. He invites us to open wide all of our hiddenness and all the things that we've got stored up inside of us. He says, open it up and let me in. I'm knocking on that door. Open up and let me in. Receive from me. Receive the love that you've been looking for. Receive the forgiveness that you need to walk forward. We're going to take the Lord's Supper now as we worship. And as we do, there will be people up here that will be serving you. One person will give you the bread and they will say, this is the body of Christ broken for you. You are loved. Absorb that. And then the next person will say to you, this is the blood of Christ. This cup is the blood of Christ shed for you. Your sins are forgiven. And as they say that, you have a chance, because heaven is doors open and the forgiveness of God is coming powerfully, you have a chance to leave completely squeaky white clean. Would you receive it? This bread and this cup. Amen? Let's stand.